Heavenly Father, thank you that we could come worship you today on Sunday, the day that you've set aside. I do thank you that you've given us your word, that we can learn more about you, and especially the doctrines of grace. Please bless Bruce as he comes to preach from your word. Keep him faithful to it, and please help him to shed light on why Jesus did die on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
As you know, we're talking about the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism. And as we discussed in the past, we're not studying this just to become smarter. We want to know what our God is like. And studying the doctrines of grace tells us how he saves us, and by that way, it shows us who he is and how he operates. Now, of all the doctrines of grace, so-called limited atonement is the most dismissed, rejected, disdained, even demonized by those who hold views opposed to it. And we've talked about those views. It's called Arminianism. I might also add that for people like me who were once in that camp, Arminian camp, this is the hardest one to get past. When you're starting to see the truths of the Calvinistic doctrines and how they all make sense, but this limited atonement is a real sticking point. So we have to have a little grace on some of the people that don't get it, because it probably took me 3 years to get over it. Now, a few weeks ago, when I described elect versus non-elect Israel, I used an example which someone here really liked. I said that the concept was like having a really large box filled with stuff. And everything that you owned was in that box. But not everything in that box was yours. So you have this box in which everything that you own is in, but other people's stuff is in there too. So we're going to take that a little bit further, that analogy, to help us understand the atonement. So say that box is a large shipping container on a ship, and all your stuff is in that container, and that ship is headed somewhere where you want it to go. But the ship is intercepted by pirates. And in order to get your stuff back, you have to pay for it. You have to pay the pirates. Now, you're not interested in anything that's in that container except for your stuff, right? The stuff that you're going to be paying for to get back is only your stuff in that container. So that is similar to how the doctrine of the election and the atonement work, and it's just a very loose example. The container could be considered the world. The stuff that belongs to me are the elect in that world. Those people that God has known from the foundations of the world. And he's only interested in atoning for those people. Now, I said that the doctrine is the so-called limited atonement because the moniker is actually somewhat misleading. In fact, I think they just used it to get the L for tulip. The doctrine has been given many other titles by very smart people, among them R.C. Sproul, who was my favorite on a lot of topics, and his was I think, the best. He had two different ways. He called it specific atonement or particular redemption. And I think that lends a better overall idea of what it's after. So let's first define terms. Atonement means to make amends or reparation as for an offense or a crime, or for an offender to atone for their sins, to make up for errors or deficiencies. Limited or specific, limited. Limited means restricted in size, amount, extent, few, small, short, in limited number of spaces. Restricted, finite, bounded, little, narrow. So maybe you can see why the word limited is not the best choice because it carries a negative context. In comparison, the word particular says pertaining to a single person, thing, or group. Not general, noting or designating a single thing by way of distinction. So you see that kind of gives a better idea of what we're after. We're not limiting God's atonement, we are focusing it on where it's intended to go. So now that we've defined limited and atonement, let's talk about what the atonement actually does. The atonement is part of the overall process that we call redemption. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's the answer. The atonement is the act itself. Christ's death on the cross. That's the atonement before God. And that is the basis for redemption. So, man is redeemed by the atoning work of Christ. Atonement is the act. Redemption is the result. Does that make sense to everybody? So, they work together exactly. So, why? Here's another question. Why is the atonement necessary? Okay, I'm going to ask you to really think with me. You're going to have to hold tight, you know, on some of these concepts. So when there is an offense against another human being or society at large, the person that offended must atone for their own offenses, right? But we're not talking about offense against a mere human. We're talking about offenses against God, who is infinite and holy. Infinite means there is no limit on his life, on his being. He's without limits. Offenses against humans are finite offenses, even in the case of murder. A taking of a life, although it's the most serious of offenses against a human, is still an offense against an imperfect being. And because that imperfect being who was murdered, keep in mind, that person was already going to die someday, right? So the life was just shortened. So that's kind of a good idea of why we call it a finite crime. Now, this is not in any way to minimize murder or any offense against other people, but those offenses are infinitesimal when compared to offenses against God. Any offense against a holy, just, and perfect God is an infinite offense. Because humans are finite, those who sin against an infinite God deserve eternal punishment. Now, to get a sense about this principle, think about how society views the perpetration of a murder against an average citizen compared to, say, a sitting Supreme Court judge or a president. They even have a different term for that, right? It's assassination. So now when you see we've sinned against this infinite and holy God, do you see the mess we're in? Human beings are guilty of infinite offenses against God and are deserving of eternal punishment. But we're totally incapable of atoning for those offenses. And there's no hope of redemption in of ourselves. Only an infinite and holy person can atone for those offenses against an infinite God. And there's only one such person, Jesus Christ. And that's precisely why he had to die. So bottom line, only God himself could provide atonement, an infinite life sacrificed for infinite offenses. So the atonement is the work of God accomplished through Christ on the cross for his elect. Now get this if you get nothing else. In his sacrifice, Christ completed the work of a perfectly righteous life, and then he canceled the debt of our sin, and then he appeased God's wrath, and then he won salvation for us. There should be an amen in your heart. Now, here's a question for you. God being God could have done whatever he wanted, right? So why didn't he just forgive our sins? Why did Christ have to die? I mean, God, he could have just said, I forgive you, Russ. Done. Why didn't he do that? Well, it's because of who God is. Yes, he's merciful. He could have just said, okay, I forgive you. But there's one caveat. He's also holy. He's also just. So the death of Christ was necessary because he can't uphold his own justice and glory by sweeping sin under the rug and just saying, I'm not thinking about it anymore. And this is exactly the point of Romans 3, 25 and 26, where it said, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Stay with me. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So in that verse, you heard the word propitiation. Another word we have to define. Propitiation is the act of appeasing wrath. So, theologically speaking, the atonement is the sacrifice offered to God to assuage his wrath. So, with that in mind, I'm going to read that verse again. God put Christ forward as a propitiation, that's to remove his wrath, by his blood to be received by faith, and this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So in the Old Testament, he was held at bay. He had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both the just, he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So the death of Christ was absolutely necessary to, number one, vindicate God's righteousness. He punishes sin. Number two, he justified the ungodly. So it would be unjust and unrighteous just to acquit sinners as though their sin was insignificant, right? All sin is an affront to the value of God's glory. As in the words of R.C. Sproul, and I think I've said this before, each sin, no matter how small, is cosmic treason against God of the universe. So think about it, if you had a judge who was presented with rock-solid evidence of a defendant's serious crimes, say murder or child abuse. So this person is convicted, or he's sentenced, he's convicted of murder or child abuse. The evidence is rock solid, the case is presented, and then the judge just throws out the case on a technicality because maybe he was friends with the attorney or something. Wouldn't we say that judge is corrupt? So God, as a perfectly just judge, cannot just wink at sin. It's against his nature. And God never, ever acts against his nature. That's something that's different between us and God. We can sometimes act against our nature. God can't. Now, you might say, well, I haven't committed any murders or child abuse lately. So here again is where we need to avoid gauging the gravity of our sin based on comparing ourselves to other human beings. Okay, we need to remember that the value of his glory is infinite. Therefore, any offense against him is infinitely outrageous. Now I'm going to treat you to a little snippet. So hopefully that answers the question of why Christ had to die. Why he had to atone for our sins. So that addresses half of the term limited atonement. Now let's deal with the other half. Why is it limited? Because the question still remains, for whose sins did Christ die? So the term limited atonement addresses first the question, for whom did Christ do all of this? For whom did he die? Whose sin did he atone for? For whom did he purchase salvation? But you can't stop there. It's just important to ask the question, what did Christ actually achieve on the cross? So if you believe that Christ died for every human being in the exact same way, or for the same purpose, then the atonement looks really different from if he died only for those that he actually chose. So I'll say those for whom the atonement was intended. So you've got, on the one hand, you've got the atonement is for everyone in the world. And then on the other hand, you've got the atonement specifically for those people that it was intended for. Now really think this over. I'm going to ask you, like I said, I'm going to really think, get your noodle going. Arminians say, on the one hand, that they believe Christ's sacrifice secured salvation. They'll admit that. But then they turn right around and say that Christ died for every person in the same way. Are both possible? If they're being consistent, they would have to say that if Christ's sacrifice secures salvation, then what's the ultimate outcome? Everyone is saved. But not all people are saved. So the Arminians claim that Christ secured salvation for everyone, or that Christ's death secured salvation, is a hollow claim. Bottom line, if Christ's sacrifice was for every last person in the same exact way, then his death didn't actually secure salvation for anyone. It only made it possible. And that leads to the inescapable conclusion, something else is the deciding factor in salvation. And what would that be? My choice. I chose God. Now, if I believe that I chose God, well, there's this verse that would be a problem. And it's not a particularly obscure verse. I mean, I look at this verse and I'd say, as an Arminian, what the heck do I do with that? John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Pretty straightforward. It's not one of those that you can interpret around very easily. So if it's really our choice that saves us, then Christ's sacrifice did not actually remove the death sentence. And it didn't guarantee new life for anyone. It just created a possibility of salvation. A salvation that can only be secured by the exercise of faith by a human being. Now, if you've been tracking with me through this entire series, hopefully a little light bulb came on in your head when I said that it comes from your own faith. Because we have this little problem called total depravity, right? And let's see, how can a person exercise their own faith when the scripture says that faith itself is a gift of God? Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, you know, the more and more I study this, the more I think that if I were a committed Arminian, I would just stop reading the Bible. I mean, almost every page has something that you have to explain away. And I think that might be why the Catholic Church early on in history decided to discourage people from reading the Bible, because it was very obvious, if you read the Bible, that the church was trying to pull one over on you. The JWs didn't even bother. They just rewrote the Bible. But you know, we want to be people of the Word. We want to say, what does the Word say? And I'm going to believe it. So ultimately, if you believe that salvation resulted from your choice, then logically, neither faith nor repentance are gifts of God. Whether they admit it or not, to those who that believe salvation is based on choice, repentance and faith are inclinations of your own heart, your own fallen heart, your own regenerate heart, unregenerate heart. These unregenerate dead people somehow can decide to repent. Now, Arminians argue that Ephesians 2:8-9 doesn't mean faith is a gift, but that God's grace in general is a gift. And they say that, in essence, that God holds out this gift to you and that you must take it. And we talked about why that doesn't hold up to simple grammar. When you diagram the sentence, "For by grace are you saved through faith," you see that faith is the gift. But it also makes the human acquiescence to God the deciding factor. And that's why Arminians speak of salvation in terms of accepting the Lord. You heard that term before? I accepted the Lord. But there's a major problem with that. First, the Bible nowhere speaks of us accepting the Lord. It talks about receiving. Now, does everybody here know the difference between accepting and receiving? Okay. One is passive, one is active. If I accept, I'm active. If I receive, I'm passive. And this is probably why the conversion in Jesus' language is referred to as being born again. Now, keep in mind this. When the Bible uses figurative language, don't dismiss the way that it does. Okay? We sometimes, in our own analogies and examples, we use haphazard, like with the box. You know, could be haphazard. It breaks down. It's an analogy. It breaks down. But the Bible is not like that. The analogies don't break down. They are intended for a reason. For instance, when the Bible talks about a person who's unsaved, unregenerate, being spiritually dead, there's a reason that they refer to it that way. Because it doesn't only lend this idea of unwillingness, it's inability. A dead person can't do anything, right? So the same thing goes for being born again. When the Bible refers to the conversion as the new birth or being born again, it conveys the important truth that our conversion was brought about by a transcendent cause, okay? Just as our physical birth was. Who here decided to be born? Now, I'm going to read you the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3, and I want you to listen for this principle that I'm trying to get across, that the new birth is not actively accepted, but rather passively received. So here we go, and I'm going to read it out of the Holman Bible just to make it simple. It's John 3, 2 through 8. Nicodemus came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs unless God were with him." Jesus replied, "I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "But how can anyone be born when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you that you must be born again. Here we go. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now, excuse me here for a second, but if Jesus was an Arminian, that conversation would have been much different, right? Let me give this a whirl. Nicodemus came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as the teacher, for no one could perform these things that you do unless God was with. Jesus replied, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then go on and on and on. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, unless a person accepts me as their Savior, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. It just means that you have to recognize that you are a sinner and pray a little prayer accepting me. When you do that, I will come into your heart. So we snicker at that maybe, but when I was an Arminian, I often wondered, why didn't Jesus just give Nicodemus the Romans road? You know? I mean, there is a guy, he's asking how to be saved in a way. And all Jesus had to do is say, all you have to do is accept me as your Savior. But he didn't do that. Instead, he told him in essence that the Spirit moves like the wind. It just happens. So it turns out the Arminian view of salvation doesn't really line up well with the new birth as it's described in the Bible. As the saying says, you have as much to do with your second birth as you had to do with your first. So I think Scripture is clear that God elected some to salvation and then in the course of time regenerated those people. And that regeneration produced the repentance and faith required for salvation. And I think that we've gone through many, many passages in this course so far that have prove this beyond a doubt. But in spite of that, those proofs, Arminians still believe that the atonement was for everyone. And again, their primary reason for rejecting these doctrines, especially limited atonement, is that they just say it's just unfair. Why would Jesus die for some and not others? But here's the two questions that come to my mind. First, what's really fair? If we got what was fair, God would just drop kick us right into hell. No second thoughts. But this isn't about fairness, it's about mercy, right? Why did God show mercy on some and he didn't show it on others? Why did he show mercy on some and pass over others? So, like I said before, we don't fully understand why. But in my mind, there's a more important question that we have to honestly settle in our hearts. And here it is. Does God have the absolute right to show mercy on some and not others, if he wanted to? Does God have the right to show compassion on whom he wills and not others? Now, that other verse just popped into my head. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Well, there's that pesky Romans 9 again. It's no wonder my old pastor never preached on it. But the second really good question is this: which doctrinal view actually limits the effectiveness of the atonement? Calvinistic or Arminian? And this is important. If you follow the line of thought, it becomes obvious that it is not Calvinistic doctrine that limits the atonement, the effectiveness, but it's Arminian doctrine that limits the effectiveness of the atonement. Now, that's a bold statement. Let me support it. In the Calvinistic view of atonement, God gets and keeps every single person that Christ died for, no exceptions. God elects, then he redeems, then he regenerates, and finally he brings those people to heaven with himself. No one escapes that. If they are one of his elect, you don't escape. But in Arminianism, does God get the person he wants? Well, that all depends. It really boils down to the fact that it depends on the intelligence, right-mindedness, spiritual sensitivity, or the goodness of the person doing the choosing. So here God is reduced to this hoping against all hope that people will accept him. Now this brings the conundrum to the Arminian view. If salvation really does depend on the intelligence, insight, or spiritual sensitivity of the person making a choice, what does that encourage in the heart of the person doing the choosing? Pride. Right? I was smart enough to see the goodness of God. I saw the light. I get it. You don't. And this prompts believers to look down their noses at those who don't believe. I mean, I remember back in the days that I believed this Arminian doctrine, our church used to send us out door to door to go evangelizing, and we just were incredulous that these people wouldn't believe. You know, we just snicker at them and laugh. And instead of saying our hearts, Lord, thank you for choosing me, an undeserving sinner, we tend to say, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that person over there who doesn't understand. Thank you that I was smart enough to choose you. But Ephesians 2:8-9 says you can't boast because the faith is a gift from God. So I'll go so far as to say that Ephesians 2:8-9 describes the Calvinistic view of salvation, or that it borders on the contradictory. So, back to this concept of fairness. Let's think about this for a minute. If a person's choice is the deciding factor, wouldn't that be more unfair? Does a person growing up in L.A. or San Francisco have the same exposure to the gospel as someone raised in Texas or Georgia? If you've ever been to the South, the first thing that stands out is in 5 minutes you'll pass 7 or 8 Baptist churches. The sheer volume, I mean, it just tells you the exposure to the gospel in the South is a lot more than it would be in San Francisco. What about the nations that limit or prevent the availability of gospel? Think about North Korea, for instance. Bibles are really hard to come by in North Korea. So if it were up to humans to accept or reject God, what's fair about God allowing some to grow up in a country that outlaws the Bible? So in human terms, everyone is predisposed to believe certain things based on upbringing and living environments, right? So if Arminians are right, a person raised in a God-fearing home in Alabama has a huge advantage over a person raised by a pointy-headed atheist in San Francisco. Think about that. What's fair about that? And Christian, by the way, that's not the way our God works. He draws his elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He is no respecter of persons. I believe personally that when we get to heaven, we're going to see such a diversity in God's children that it's going to blow our minds. It's going to be very clear that God got his people no matter where they were, what they looked like, nothing. So I'll argue that this Arminian doctrine limits the power of God and the effectiveness of God in the atonement. To say that Christ died for all men in the same way limits the atonement to nothing more than a possibility for salvation. And then it gives the advantage to certain people. But let's keep going back. Make sure we don't forget that first theological problem with a person choosing in and of itself. This idea of a fallen, depraved human being seeking God is foreign to Scripture. Everywhere in the Scripture, the Bible says that people don't seek God. People run actively away from God. Now, we don't deny that Christ died for every person in some sense. Christ died for all in some sense, but not in the same way. Now, if you're having trouble wrapping your head around that one, just think of a man that goes to war and gives his life for his country. Among that country, all the people in that country are people that he knows, that he doesn't know, some that are his family members. The way that he dies for those people is in one way the same, and in one way is not the same at all. For one, for some he had respect, but he didn't know them. For the other people, he knew them, and he loved them, and he gave his life for them. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, In Christ, God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So we accept that Christ died for all in some way, but what we reject is that the death of Christ is effective for all people in the same way. So God sent Christ to save all men, but not in the same way. His intention was different for each. So you might be thinking, in what sense might Christ die for a person that he didn't elect? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is common grace. So the Bible says that the sun rises on the just and the unjust, which is a nice way of saying God shows his kindness to all people on this earth. It's kind of like the wheat and the tares. Had Christ not died for all in some sense, there would be no common grace. The tares would be immediately uprooted and tossed in the fire. But perhaps the most important thing theologically is that Scripture clearly says that whosoever will may come. So, since there is a free, universal offer of salvation to all people, and Christ's sacrifice is the foundation for that offer, then it means that he had to die for all people in some sense. Now, don't get off the track here, because we still have to get over that hump of total depravity and who will accept him. But we're just saying that offer out there is valid. When Jesus says, whosoever will may come, that's a valid offer. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If Christ did not die for all people in some sense, then John could not have said that. He could not have said, whosoever believes will not perish. All right, so let's transition now to another really important aspect of the atonement. And people might not really tie this to the atonement, but I do. That's the New Covenant. A study of the New Covenant gives you a really good look at how God applies the blood of Christ. Starting with Jeremiah 31 through 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the first thing you might be saying was, well, he's talking to Israel. And last time I checked, I wasn't Jewish. Well, let's clear that up. Yes, the Old Covenant was focused on ethnic Jews, but the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 9 that the promise, the New Covenant, is not limited by the bounds of the Old. So Galatians 3 is another place. Starting at verse 7, Galatians 3 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So I think that's real clear how the Bible says that we are spiritual Israel. We who believe. So there's the basis on which we can say that the new covenant extends to those who believed in Jesus. But there's a fundamental difference between the new covenant and the old in terms of who is covenanted to do what. Anybody want to hazard a guess? And if you don't want to, that's fine. What's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant in terms of who does what? No? All right.
Well, the old covenant was people believing what God said. It didn't happen yet. We on this side of Christ believe what had happened. It says justified by him. We believe that. The same beliefs that Abraham had.
Justified him. All right, you are right, but what I was after, I was trying to pull something out, and I guess I wasn't able to. It's all right. It's not that. It's just because I didn't phrase it right. So the old covenant was, if you do this, then I will do that. But the new covenant is just, I will. No conditions. So Israel broke that old covenant. And they never really had a chance of keeping it to begin with, because once again, you know, total depravity. We all have a problem with that. But in the new covenant, God said he would put the law within them and to write it on their hearts. So the conditions of the new covenant, they're secured by God's sovereign initiative. Because the old covenant didn't work because it was based on unregenerate, depraved human beings doing what they're supposed to. The new covenant cannot be broken because it is dependent only on God to act, and God never fails to keep his promise. Never. And what does that new covenant do? It lays claim on its participants. It secures them, and it keeps them. You are mine, God says. I'm taking you, and nobody's going to take you away. Now, he makes this point even more clearly in Jeremiah 32, 39 to 41, where he says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of the children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. So this is the Old Testament where God is saying, now that we've seen that the old type covenant doesn't work because you can't keep your word, I'm going to change it. I'm going to cure that problem. So listen to the promises that God made in that covenant. That don't let that fly by you. He said, number one, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Number two, I will give them a heart that fears me forever. Number two, I will never turn away from doing good to them. Number three, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Number three, I will not let them turn away from me. And number last one, I will rejoice in doing them good. So it's clear that God is going to make sure that the covenant succeeds. And he didn't leave it to fallen human beings to keep their promises this time. Instead, he said that he would give them new hearts, hearts that fear the Lord, and it would be God's doing, not man. Ezekiel 36:26 says it this way, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So Israel didn't trust God's promises, and they didn't love him with all their hearts. Why? Because they had hearts of stone, unregenerate hearts. So God said the only way we can change that is take that heart out, put a new one in. And that's what he did. So, in other words, God would have to take a miraculous initiative to secure the faith and the love of his people. And that's exactly why in Deuteronomy 3:6, Moses said, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." So I hope you see that God gives us the ability to love him. Without that gift, no one would love him. He creates a new heart within us. And if someone is a beneficiary of the new covenant, it is because God forgave his iniquity, removed the heart of stone, and gave him a tender heart of flesh that fears and loves him. So I hope that this has helped you see that God, when he, in salvation, you've got these two views. You've got the Arminian view on one side, you've got the Calvinistic view on one side. The Arminian view is God did it for everyone. He threw it out there. And that's essentially and asking you people, you know, come, accept me. And on the other side, you have the Calvinistic view that says, I'm going to get you. And I'm going to take you. And nobody's going to take you away from me. Now, those verses that I read in the Old Testament, I hope that you see that that second view is a little more consistent. God is essentially saying in those Old Testament passages, there's nothing that you as fallen human beings can do to love me, so therefore I'm just going to change you. And that, so that I'm going to get every person that I designed to get. Lord, thank you. I have to say thank you so much for this doctrine, the fact that you chose your people, that you applied atonement to them, and the fact that you will not allow us to be plucked from your hand. Lord, we thank you so much for that, and we ask that you'll help us to take stock of that every day of our lives, and that as we try to live lives that are pleasing to you, that we'll realize that even that desire inside of us to live lives that are pleasing to you came from you. And that we could not have that desire were it not for your grace. So, Lord, thank you for this, and we ask that you'll send us from here and help us to worship you in spirit and truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.